Great is yours, peace is yours, from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God we consider this morning is the Gospel just read, Matthew 11, 25 through verse 30. In the name of the Lord Jesus, fellow with you. There's a great deal of apathy among people today. There's a great deal of indifference toward the Word of God, toward God Himself, Lord of heaven and earth, and toward His Son. Or perhaps is it arrogance? But whatever it might be, it certainly is a real hindrance to mission. Often it seems nothing helps. You can admonish, you can exhort, you can invite, you can plead, but to no avail. There are many who do hear the gospel every 2, 3, or 4 weeks. It seems they want to be Lord of their lives, here and now, and instead of have the Lord waiting in the wings to be Lord of their soul later on. In view of this, sometimes we feel like asking, Lord, why don't you force man to repent and believe? Why have you chosen to work through the foolishness of preaching? Why have you chosen to work through means? Why not work with your sheer almighty power? In the means of grace, men are able to resist your call. They are able to thwart your grace. Isn't there some answer, isn't there some response to this apathy, to this arrogance? What do you have to say to men's pride and to their indifference? In the Word of God before us, He has something to say. He comes with an answer. He brings a threefold response. It is found in the Lord's jubilant cry. It is found again in His divine, in His majestic declaration. And it is found also in His most fervent and tender invitation. We pray the blessings of the Holy Ghost as we meditate on this most important word. The specific context in which the Savior spoke these words is difficult to determine. Matthew places them after the Lord's upbraiding and pronouncement of woes upon the unrepentant cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, while Luke has them following the return of the 70. Matthew's context seems more fitting in view of what the Apostle Paul has to say, where he remarks how the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, the preaching of the cross to those who perish. And again, quoting there, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. But however that may be, we turn our attention to the Lord's cry of jubilation, and in it we have His first answer to men's apathy and arrogance. He says, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, majestic ruler of the entire universe, I praise Thee that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The startling thing here is the fact that the emphasis falls not merely on the revelation to the babes, but also on the concealment from the wise. The thanksgiving clearly relates to both halves of the statement. Jesus extols the Father's judicial action which sets in the wrong all human arrogance. The wise and the prudent are those who set their own wisdom and philosophy against the gospel which is proclaimed to them. They are those who despise and criticize the message of the kingdom, of the grace of God in Christ, and turn and follow their own pursuit, and continuing to do so, and not with the divine judgment of abjuration. God hardens them. As He did Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then what does it say? Then it says, and God hardened Now, people don't really like to hear about this doctrine. They fight, they argue against it. They say it can't be true, then God couldn't be a loving God, nor would his grace be for all men. But according to Scripture, God indeed would have all men to be saved, and he does not harden anyone according to an absolute decree, choosing some to be hardened from eternity, as some men teach. No man's hardening results from his own guilt, from his apathy and resistance to the word and will of God. God announces his grace. He comes with the Holy Spirit working on them, but they always resist him, and so it is that obduracy can finally set in, as Romans 11:9 states, as a recompense unto God. The babes or the infants are, by the way, those people who, not because they're better than others by nature, but because of the grace of God and by it, do not set their own wisdom and learning against the word of the gospel, but are brought by it to embrace it in childlike faith. Jesus concludes his praise with an emphatic expression of his assent to the Father's way of handling men's arrogance. Yes, Father, he says, it was pleasing in your sight. But how could Jesus assent to such judgment? Well, being pleasing in the Father's sight, it is truly both righteous and good. Here again, proud souls, of course, object, complaining that God's incomprehensible acts are not made comprehensible by tracing them back to his equally incomprehensible will, but they misunderstand God's oidikia, his good pleasure, his gracious purpose, as well as Christ's assent to it, just as Job adored the name of the Lord in taking away as well as in giving. So also may Jesus and we too adore the Father for hiding these things from the wise as well as for revealing them to babes. The praise of God is not over their misery. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather over the fact that by such judgment all arrogance and all proud thoughts of men are brought down and all flesh is silent. As Paul said, God would have no flesh glory or both in his presence. Again, were men only to behold the goodness and never the severity of God, many more would end up being cut off. Jesus' cry of jubilation has these things in view then, and while it's not an answer to men's apathy and arrogance which they like to hear, it remains his answer, and it needs to be preached and taught among us. So many people dream that the day of salvation lasts forever. Where the Scripture warns, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And that's also why people write, there is only one way to prepare the worldly wise for conversion. In other words, there's only one way for a mission to be accomplished in the case of the worldly wise, and that is that the terrorist conscientia break down their apathy and arrogance, utterly destroy their conceited trust in their own wisdom. With terror, the Holy Ghost works through the law in its full severity. The doctrine of abjuration is a vital part of the proclamation of the law, which prepares people for the reception of the gospel. Another answer, another response is to be found in the Lord's divine, majestic declaration, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Concerning these words, Luther remarks, God wouldn't deliver all things to one who was only man, nor would one who was only God receive them, since according to his deity he already had them. Neither is it possible for one who is only man to be over all things, nor for one who is only God to be beneath God. Thus in this one person, true God and true man are joined together. So all things were given to this one and only unique person, Son of God and Mary's Son, at his incarnation. And all things cannot be in any way restricted. The Father has put everything under his feet. Heaven, earth, hell, men, angels, devils, grace, judgment, salvation, damnation, life, death, all things. He's the Almighty Lord. He is the giver of the divine gift of grace. He is the executor of our divine work. He is the Prince of Life. He is the captain of our salvation. His is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So those who reject him reject everything. If any of us are becoming apathetic or arrogant over against him and the word of life which he sends to us, we should take note of that. And he has more to declare, and so there's more we should take note of. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. So great is his person. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son. These two know each other, and they especially know each other's will and thoughts toward us. In the carrying out of the great work of redemption, these two were principally concerned, and it should be of great encouragement to us, therefore, that they understood very well one another in this affair. There could be no mistake in working it out and accomplishing it. Among men, you can have disagreements and you can have mistakes and misunderstandings, but here everything is true and certain and trustworthy, and we have it from one who knows. So what is our wisdom, what is our understanding in spiritual things compared to his? Ought we not give heed then to the Father's revelation of his eternal counsels by his Son? Hasn't he said, hear ye him? And the third part of Jesus' divine declaration also answers apathy and arrogance, where he says, neither knows any man the Father except he to whom the Son reveals him. And right here, Lansky Wells says, the bottom falls out of all ideas of merit. The bottom falls out of all ideas of powers and abilities of human reason. The bottom falls out of this free will that men dream that they have. Christ must give and Christ must do everything. He alone possesses all. He alone knows and reveals the Father's grace and all that pertains to and all that affects our salvation, effects our salvation. And this divine declaration, while it stands majestically by itself, also serves as a wonderful preface to the final part of the text, Jesus' fervent invitation, come unto me. Yes, do come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, since the Father has entrusted all to me. And since I know perfectly his thoughts toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, and since no one can come to the Father but by me, no one can obtain rest, life, or salvation but by me, do come to me. Obviously is no joke, but the threat of it cannot keep men from it. Hence we have this gracious invitation as the chief part of Christ's answer to those becoming apathetic, to those hardening themselves in arrogance. And oh, how gracious, how earnest it is. All come. All who are weighed, all who are burdened by sin, by unbelief, by fear, despair, and evil accusing conscience, all who have been vainly striving to find peace, happiness elsewhere, all no matter what their load. And this command to come or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ does not, of course, imply that man has the ability to do it, to comply. The same Christ who urges all to come to him is the one who also tells us no man can come to me except the Father draw him. But that drawing he does by his Spirit through his word, this very inviting word itself. So let no one think that the word come is a condition which he is required to fulfill. Let no one think of the word believe as a condition which he is required to fulfill. It is not that, but as he said, it is a tender invitation, as if he said, I have rest here for you. That's what you come mean. I have rest here for you. And inherent in this gospel announcement is the power of God which creates the faith that believes it. Jesus repeats, he expounds on, he explains his invitation For the next three verses, so fervent is he in urging it. I myself will give you rest. I'm not going to send someone else to do it. Rest from your sin, from the alarms of conscience, from the threats and terrors of the law, the fear of death, any anxiety. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke isn't like the one you now have. This might sound like switching, changing one yoke for another, but Jesus' yoke is altogether different. The teaching of his love, his grace, his mercy, he's my new Moses. He doesn't come saying, do this and thou shalt live. He's the Savior who fulfilled our righteousness for us. He preached peace from his cross in the beautiful words, it is finished. He gives a yoke to which is fastened only that load which he himself has already drawn as far as it ever need be drawn. By the one offering, perfecting forever them that are sanctified. Yes, this is the best answer of all for apathy and arrogance, because it replaces apathy with excitement, and it replaces arrogance with humble gratitude. It's so good to be given his yoke, so good to learn from him, because he is meek and gentle and humble. There are a lot of teachers that are hot, hasty, quickly lose their patience with the dull, the disobedient, the slow. Christ knows how to bear with our slowness, forgive our disobedience, open our understanding. You shall find, you shall obtain rest. I myself assure you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His easy yoke and light burden, namely through salvation, and the works of grateful service, especially the sharing of that easy yoke with others, these works which we before ordained that we should walk in them, make even the light afflictions which befall us in this poor life just that. Paul knew as many of these afflictions as anyone in mission had, and that's just what he called them. Matter of fact, in his excitement, he was moved to see beyond and say, this our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, my dear co-workers, as we are called to admonish and exhort and invite in the face of so much apathy and arrogance, let's take knowledge, let's take courage from our Lord's answer to this, as is found in his cry of jubilation and in his majestic divine declaration, in his servant's invitation, and preach the same to the joy and edifying of many. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all power of human thought, to grant peace, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.